Look again carefully. These people slipped into our circles unnoticed. No one could stand up in our assemblies today or in Jude's day, confess with their mouths their denial of Jesus Christ, and go unnoticed. So how do these people renounce him? The answer is found in another New Testament book. Such people claim they know God, but they deny him by the way they live. Titus 1, verse 16, New Living Translation. They deny him by their lifestyles, not their words. In fact, they claim to know God. They confess Jesus as their Lord, but they communicate otherwise by their actions. Remember, they not only deceive others, they deceive themselves. In other words, with all sincerity, they believe they're Christians. The true grace of God. Jude states that these people distort the message of God's grace. This is so prevalent in these final days because our teachings have opened the door to it. We've taught grace is God's blanket of protection for worldly and even ungodly lifestyles. You hear this mindset often from many in the church who make common statements such as, "I know I'm not living the way I should, but thank God for His grace." This is serious deception. Scripture doesn't teach grace as the big band-aid, but rather God's empowering presence within us to do what truth demands of us. Grace has been taught as simply God's unmerited favor. It is indeed His favor and cannot be bought or earned. However, it also empowers us to obey Him. And the evidence that we've truly received grace is our godly lifestyle. Our obedience to God's word confirms grace's reality in our lives. For this reason, James says, "Faith, if it does not have works, deeds, and actions of obedience to back it up, by itself is destitute of power, inoperative, dead." But someone will say to you then, "You have faith, and I have good works. Now you show me your alleged faith apart from any good works, if you can, and I, by good works of obedience, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. So do the demons believe and shudder." James chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, Amplified Bible. James identifies a huge gap in our teaching today. We pull out scriptures such as, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved," Acts 16, verse 31. If just believing that Jesus exists and that He is the Son of God are all that's required to be saved, then James shows the demons will be saved because they believe. That's ludicrous. To drive his point home even further, James points out that the demons shudder before God. In other words, the demons fear Him more than some who say that they have faith but lack corresponding actions of obedience. The evidence of our truly being saved by the grace of Jesus Christ is that we have the lifestyle to prove it. This is why the Apostle John states, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk, just as He walked." 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. John clearly states the proof that we do indeed know Jesus Christ is that we keep His commandments. The one who says he knows Jesus but doesn't keep His word is deceived, a liar, estranged from the truth, even though he confesses with his mouth his knowledge of the word of God. For this reason, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Notice John does not say, "These things I write to you so that when you do sin, you have an advocate." No, the goal is to not sin. We have the power of God's grace so that we can set our sights on a life like Christ. As 1 John 2, verse 6 says, "We are also to walk just as He walked." For we are free from the control of the disobedient nature. But if we do succumb to sin, we have an advocate. The celebration of the believer is that we now have the ability to serve our God acceptably. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. Hebrews 12, verse 28. There you have it. Grace empowers us to serve God acceptably. Why have we not proclaimed the entire gospel? Just half the story. Yes, salvation is a gift. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be earned. This is all true. However, we forgot to tell people that the only way to receive salvation is to lay down our lives and confess Jesus' lordship. In doing this, we will be empowered by grace to live in accordance with his nature. Just as Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, New International Version. Notice a few things. That we've been given grace through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That grace is his divine power giving us everything we need to live in a godly manner, and that this godly lifestyle is according to his divine nature. Thus we have been redeemed from the corruption that entered the world through Adam, which has been multiplied by the desires of men contrary to God. Don't let anyone, whether by word or action, discourage you from living in the divine nature imparted to your being. Paul clearly states, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach." Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, New International Version. The grace of God teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. Teachers instruct and empower us, and that's exactly what God's grace does in our lives. Notice we are to teach these things. In fact, Paul goes on to say, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." Titus chapter 3, verse 8. We are to maintain good works by the power of God's grace in our lives. We didn't have grace before we were saved, nor did the Old Testament saints. This is God's gift to us through Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus tells us that in Old Testament times, you were considered a murderer in danger of hell if you took someone's physical life. However, under grace, all you have to do is call your brother a fool, be prejudiced, refuse to forgive, or harbor any other form of hatred, and you will be in danger of hellfire. See Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Why? We now have the ability to live according to God's nature, inwardly and outwardly, through the power of grace. Affirm constantly. Notice that in Titus 3, verse 8, we are told to affirm or teach these things constantly. Did you hear that? I find these things are rarely spoken of from pulpits or amongst believers today, let alone continually. For this reason, we've drifted from understanding the importance of maintaining good works through the grace of God. We are in essence allowing the power that is in us to remain dormant through the lack of belief and acknowledgement. Our faith, which accesses grace, must remain active through the verbalization of our beliefs. Paul says, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Philemon, verse 6, King James Version. If we don't affirm these things constantly, then we will drift away from the truth. This is clearly seen in the words of Hebrews. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. By affirming these things constantly, we keep before us the urgent matters of eternity that keep us from drifting away. I remember when I used to fish as a boy. While my companions and I were focused on fishing, the boat, if not anchored, would drift unnoticed to us. We'd look up 45 minutes later and not even recognize our location. The drifting occurred because we had our mind on other matters, namely fishing. This dynamic has been quite costly for some, as there have been many who have been fishing in certain rivers that led to deadly waterfalls. Countless people have gone over falls to their death because they drifted away from where they were first positioned. The same is true with the important matters of eternity. If God says we are to affirm these things constantly, then they should be our emphasis. Why are we not highlighting the power of grace, which gives us the ability to maintain godly lifestyles of obedience? I find that the early church did this. I examined some of the writings of the early church fathers and found they taught things that would almost seem foreign to our teachings today, but they didn't teach things contrary to Scripture. The Christian fathers of the first few centuries believed that works played an essential role in providing evidence of our salvation. Let's look at a few examples. The first man I'll quote is Polycarp, AD 69 through 156. Bishop of the Church of Smyrna and companion of the Apostle John, who in his old age was arrested and burned at the stake. He wrote, "Many desire to enter into this joy of salvation, knowing that by grace you are saved, not of works." This would be an accepted statement in today's evangelical circles. We have stressed the fact that we are not saved by our own good works. However, Polycarp also wrote to believers, "He who raised him up from the dead will also raise us up, if we do his will and walk in his commandments and love what he loves, keeping ourselves from all unrighteousness." You won't hear this spoken often from our pulpits today. Notice the word if. We are told we have to do God's will and walk in his commandments in order to be raised up in the believer's resurrection. You'll see shortly, this is exactly what Jesus said as well. The next man I'll quote is Clement of Rome, AD 30 through 100, a companion of the apostles Paul and Peter, and an overseer in the Church of Rome. He wrote, "We are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own godliness or works, but by that faith through which the Almighty God has justified all men." This too would be a widely accepted statement in today's Christian circles. However, Clement also wrote to believers, "It is necessary that we be prompt in the practice of good works, for he forewarned us, 'Behold, the Lord comes, and his reward is before his face, to render to every man according to his work.'" Romans 2, verses 6 through 10. Could this be why Paul stated, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Acts 26, verses 19 through 21. The New Living Translation records his words as, "and prove they have changed by the good things they do." Since Paul stressed this, it seems to follow suit that his companion, Clement of Rome, would do the same. The next leader I'd like to point out is Clement of Alexandria, AD 150 to 200. He was a leader in the Church of Alexandria, Egypt, and was in charge of the school of instruction for new believers. He wrote about unbelievers, Even if they do good works now, it is of no advantage to them after death if they do not have faith. This, too, would be heartily cheered among evangelicals today. We know, as I've already pointed out in the last few chapters, that no matter how many good works an unbeliever accomplishes, they still cannot gain entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. It is by God's grace we are saved. However, look at what Clement wrote to believers. Whoever obtains the truth and distinguishes himself in good works shall gain the prize of everlasting life. Some people correctly and adequately understand how God provides necessary power to be saved, but attach slight importance to the works that lead to salvation. They fail to make the necessary preparation for attaining the object of their hope. Some of you may be thinking, it sounds like these guys didn't read the New Testament. But they did. In his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell points out that Clement of Alexandria took 2,400 of his quotes from all but three books in the New Testament. The same is true of the others quoted here. By contrast, I have to say that many books in our Christian bookstores today have very little scripture in them. Could it be that we have drifted because we have not affirmed constantly what is important? Our incomplete gospel. Unfortunately, we mostly quote such scriptures as, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 10, verse 9. We tell people all they have to do is recite the magical prayer and therein. But why don't we heed and teach Jesus' own words? He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Luke 6, verse 46. As we've seen, Lord means supreme master. It carries the meaning of ownership. So Jesus is warning, don't call me master, and yet still own your own life. Better to call me great prophet or teacher so that you do not deceive yourself. Now let's re-examine the statement of Jesus with which we opened the entire discussion. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, New International Version. As we've already stated, not everyone who calls Jesus Christ Lord will be in heaven. That emphatically tells us that just saying the sinner's prayer doesn't secure us a place in heaven. In that case, my question is this: who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus answers by saying, "Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21, New International Version. Interesting. These were almost the exact words of Polycarp. So it is not only confessing Jesus, but both confessing Jesus and doing the will of God that will get us into heaven. And the only way we can do God's will is through the grace he gives us when we humble ourselves by denying our own lives and receiving him as Lord. It is as simple as confessing, but the difficult part comes in yielding ourselves entirely to the reality of his lordship. Hear now why I've stressed this important point so passionately. When judgment day comes, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles." Then I will say to them, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people." Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, today's English version. In the late 1980s, God gave me a vision. I saw a multitude so large you couldn't see the end of it. It was a sea of humanity. I knew there were no atheists in this group, no self-acknowledged sinners, no followers of other religions. Rather, all professed to be Christians. This multitude had come to the judgment seat and were fully expecting to hear Jesus say, "Enter into the joy of your Lord, the kingdom of God." Instead, they heard the words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7, verse 23. I beheld the utter shock and terror upon their faces. Can you imagine feeling secure in a salvation you don't possess? Can you imagine being exiled into flames of hell forever when you fully believed you were heaven bound? Forever and ever having to deal with the knowledge that you, and possibly those who preached to you, took your eternal destination so lightly. Is there room for a seeker-friendly message that shuns the admonitions of Jesus? Can you understand why we are to proclaim the whole counsel of God, not just the positives or benefits? Yes, we love the benefits, and we should tell of them and enjoy them, but not at the expense of neglecting the commands and warnings of the Scripture. I recall once stating at a conference that my reason for preaching these truths is that I don't want anyone screaming at me at the judgment, "Why didn't you tell me the truth?" while their blood is dripping off my hands. After my session, a pastor immediately approached me, quite upset. In fact, he was irate. He said, "How dare you put that Old Testament theology on us ministers? I won't have blood dripping off my hands for not proclaiming the entire gospel." He obviously liked the positive aspects of God's word, but stayed clear of the confrontational portions. I said, "Sir, look at what Paul stated to the leaders at Ephesus." Having my Bible in hand, I turned to Acts and asked him to read. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. He looked up at me in shock, his eyes and mouth wide open. He said, "All the times I've read the New Testament, I've never noticed this." We then had a friendly conversation. As we talked, I mentioned that in order to present every human being mature in Christ, we must not only teach, but also warn them. See Colossians 1, verse 28. What is our warning? To not drift away from the truth, to not be swayed by the message propagated by imposters who seduce not only themselves, but also countless others from godliness. In the account of Acts 20, Paul had been with the people of Ephesus for quite some time. He loved them dearly and knew by the Spirit of God he would not see them again until heaven. Think of how carefully you would choose your words, knowing they would be your last to those who were like your children. Paul's parting instructions were, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, New International Version. How would these people distort the truth? Possibly by words, but most likely by actions. Notice that Paul felt so strongly about this that he did not stop warning the Ephesians day and night for 3 years. Again, we see the emphasis. We are to affirm these things constantly. God of love and justice. In our allegory, you could feel the shock and agony of deceived. You gasped at the foreboding dungeon of alone. You cringed thinking of 125 years in the darkness and unbearable heat, a sweatbox of contaminated air. Yet that is nothing compared to what countless men and women will face if we don't proclaim the whole counsel of God. If you remember, Jalen was both loving and just. In his judgment, love was revealed in the fact that he couldn't permit someone who possessed the nature and character of Dagon into the city of Athabel. If he did, that person would pervert and contaminate the entire city, including all its inhabitants. Jalen's love protected the innocent. At the same time, Jalen was just in that he couldn't permit someone who had the nature of Dagon to receive a lesser penalty for disobedience than Dagon himself. For this reason, all who did not choose to follow Jalen had to be exiled to the same dungeon of loan. Even so, God's love cannot permit someone who has the nature of Satan into the eternal city forever. He would be unjust to sentence Satan and his cohorts to the eternal lake of fire while making exceptions for those who were under Satan's rule and chose to maintain his nature. All who have his nature will be sentenced with him to the lake of fire for eternity. God is and will continue to be both merciful and just, and his glory will be known throughout the earth. Chapter 5. The Great Falling Away. But whoever holds out to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, verse 13, Today's English Version. Now we come to the truths reflected by Double Life and Faint Heart. At one time, they truly followed Jalen. However, one didn't follow with the right motives, and the other eventually turned permanently from his ways. The end for both was fatal. Read what we believe, or believe what we read. I've discovered that some of the truths we'll discuss in this chapter are controversial among some in evangelical circles. However, if we desire the truth and are honest with ourselves, a thorough investigation of Scripture should eliminate controversy. So before we begin to examine what the Bible reveals concerning those like Double Life and Faint Heart, let me first ask that you be willing to listen with an open heart and mind. One of the greatest hindrances to our coming to know the will of God is that when we read Scripture, we read what we believe rather than believe what we read. Reading what we believe occurs when we choose to see truth through tainted lenses. This tainting results from incorrect knowledge gained from others or taught by our denomination or from our preconceived notions about God and His ways. This is very dangerous because it can lead us to deception. An example of this is seen in the book of Job. Recently, I picked up my Bible, and before I could open it, I heard the Spirit of God say, "Go to the book of Job and begin reading from the 32nd chapter." I turned immediately to this chapter and realized it was the beginning of Elihu's message. A little backstory. After he experienced great tragedy, Job's perception of God's ways rapidly deteriorated from his pain and misfortune. He now viewed God through his experience rather than seeking God for his wisdom. See James 1, 2 through 8. Over time, this reasoning moved towards self-justification. Job's three friends, who spoke in chapters prior to the one I was reading that day, became errant, self-made theologians attempting to interpret Job's tragedies. This made matters even worse. They found no way to refute Job's wayward reasoning and instead condemned him. Elihu, as the youngest of the group, waited for a long time to hear God's wisdom from Job or his three friends. But when he perceived the three friends had nothing more to say, he finally spoke up. "I listened patiently while you were speaking and waited while you searched for wise phrases. I paid close attention and heard you fail. You have not disproved what Job has said. How can you claim you have discovered wisdom? God must answer Job, for you have failed." Job 32, verses 11 through 13, Today's English Version. Elihu proceeded to rebuke all the men. He said, "Must God tailor his justice to your demands?" Job 34, verse 33, New Living Translation. Oh, how accurately he spoke to the error that is so prevalent today. This is one of the main roots of misguided theology in the church. We allow our experiences to interpret the Word of God rather than allowing the Word of God to establish truth. Elihu didn't speak human reasoning or theology formed by events, occurrences, or preconceived notions of who God is. Rather, without tampering with truth, he spoke the pure Word of God. Once he concluded his sayings, we read, "Then, out of the storm, the Lord spoke to Job, 'Who are you to question my wisdom with your ignorant, empty words? Stand up now like a man and answer the questions I ask you.'" Job 38, verses 1 through 3, Today's English Version. The Amplified Bible records God's question as, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" This is exactly what happens when we filter God's words through our experience, others' opinions, errant theology, or preconceived ideas of who He is. We darken His counsel, thus making it unavailable to all we influence. We actually hide the truth from those who would seek to know it. This is why God was so angry with Job and his three friends. And it is so today when we incorrectly represent his ways. We keep people from knowing the truth. The Lord then spent four chapters revealing his word to Job. Once he's through, Job contritely says, "I know, Lord, that you are all-powerful, that you can do everything you want. You ask how I dare question your wisdom when I am so very ignorant. I talked about things I did not understand, about marvels too great for me to know. You told me to listen while you spoke and to try to answer your questions. In the past, I knew only what others had told me, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. So I am ashamed of all I have said and repent in dust and ashes." Job 42, verses 2 through 6, today's English version. Notice Job says, "In the past, I knew only what others had told me, but now I have seen you with my own eyes." There's a powerful truth in this. Scripture states that we are changed from glory to glory as we behold the Lord, not as we hear about him. See 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Jesus is the living word of God. To see him is to know him, to know his ways. This is what revealed truth does to a person. We hear the word of God, but there's not a change until we are enlightened. When the understanding of God's word enters our hearts, we cry out, "I see, I see." At that moment, we are enlightened and we are transformed further into his likeness. It is this spiritual truth that motivates Paul to pray, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 18. Job was now enlightened like never before, even though he lived a very godly life prior to his tragedies. Now he knew God on a higher level. Once God is through speaking to Job, he addresses Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, and says, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you did not speak the truth about me." Job 42, verse 7, today's English version. The Lord does not take it lightly when we represent him or his ways incorrectly. This darkens counsel and perverts his justice. For this reason, I find it strange that men will so quickly declare a theology that is not backed by the overall counsel of Scripture. Oh, how frightening! How can we know the truth if we are not willing to be instructed or corrected by it? After I finished reading the book of Job, the Lord spoke something to me that answered many questions. He said, "Son, did you notice that I did not come on the scene while Job or his friends spoke of me incorrectly? My presence didn't manifest until someone stood up and spoke the truth." I was in awe of what God had spoken to my heart, and I began to ponder his statement. Then I heard him again say, "This is why so many individuals, churches, or denominations are not experiencing my presence and life-changing power. They are not proclaiming my pure word, but rather their own filtered interpretations or reasonings, no different than Job or his friends. They are darkening my counsel with their words without knowledge." If we want to know the reality of God's presence and power, we must seek to know truth without tampering with it. Therefore, as we continue to examine what Scripture reveals about God's judgments, don't allow preconceived notions of God, errant theology, or circumstances to alter what he has already made clear. Instead, seek him in the revealed Word of God that you may be enlightened to his ways. Following for gain. Let's first discuss the fate of double life. We'll start by returning to the words of Jesus that we discussed last chapter. "When the judgment day comes, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles.' Then I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people.'" Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, today's English version. The New King James Version translates Jesus' response as, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This version is a rendition closer to the original. The Greek word for lawlessness, anomia, means acting contrary to the law or will of God. Simply put, it means not being submitted to the authority of God. Jesus also prefaces the idea of lawlessness with the word practice, indicating this is not a person who periodically stumbles or even a babe in Christ who is struggling to be free. Rather, he is describing one who lives contrary to what pleases God and overlooks it, justifies it, or just plays it off. Therefore, Jesus' words apply to the one who is deluded, such as deceived, or to the unfaithful, such as double life. This multitude Jesus addresses will hear proclamations of judgment that will reverberate in their souls throughout eternity in the regions of the damned. It is critically important that we don't overlook or take lightly this warning of the Master. Let's look a little closer at the second group to whom Jesus is referring to in the above scriptures. A portion of those who are turned away from the kingdom of God will be people who cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Who are these people? Could they be men and women who use the name of Jesus just to cast out demons without any other association with the Lord Jesus? To find our answer, we must look at Acts. A team of Jews who were traveling from town to town casting out evil spirits tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus. The incantation they used was this: "I command you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But when they tried it on a man possessed by an evil spirit, the spirit replied, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And he leaped on them and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and badly injured. Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, New Living Translation. It was impossible for these exorcists to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus. There's a truth established in this account. To cast out a devil, it is not enough to have the name of Jesus alone. You must have some form of relationship with the one who bears it. You have to be one who is actually a follower of Christ, unlike those we discussed in the last chapter. You may now be thinking, "But Jesus said he had never known them. How could they have cast out devils and done miracles in his name? How can this be?" There are those who genuinely joined themselves with Jesus for the benefits of salvation, but did so purely out of the motive of personal gain. They never came to know the heart of God. They only wanted his power and blessings. Paul warns these are men who possess corrupt minds and are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. These people sought Jesus for personal benefit, so their service to him was gain-motivated, not love-motivated. Jesus will not know them, for we read, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. He is known by God. This word "known" doesn't mean to merely know of someone, for God knows everything about everyone. He is all-knowing. Rather, it carries the meaning of intimacy. The Amplified Bible brings this out. "But if one loves God truly, with affectionate reverence, prompt obedience, and grateful recognition of his blessing, he is known by God, recognized as worthy of his intimacy and love, and he is owned by him." Jesus says to the multitude on Judgment Day, "I never knew you." So the ones who don't love God, which is evident because they do not give him their prompt obedience, affectionate reverence, and gratefulness, are not known intimately by the Father or Jesus, even if they have looked to him for salvation. Loving Jesus means you lay down your life for him. You no longer live for yourself, but for him. Judas is an example. He joined himself with Jesus. By the great sacrifice he made to follow him, it appeared he loved God. Judas left all to join Jesus' ministry team and go on the road with the Master. He stayed under the heat of persecution, and even when other staff members left, see John 6, verse 66, he didn't quit. He cast out devils, healed the sick, and preached the gospel, see Luke chapter 9, verse 1. However, Judas's intentions were not right from the start. He never repented of his self-seeking motives. His character was revealed by statements such as, "What are you willing to give me if I?" Matthew 26, verse 15. He lied and flattered to gain advantage. Matthew 26, verse 25. Took money from the treasury of Jesus' ministry for personal use. John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. And the list goes on. He never intimately knew the Lord, even though he spent 3.5 years in his presence as a disciple. For this reason, Jesus said of him, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. John chapter 6, verses 70 through 71. There are those, not unlike Judas, who make great sacrifices for ministry, even getting people free from demonic oppression, healing the sick, preaching the gospel, and trusting Jesus for salvation, but who have never intimately known Jesus. Their work is all done out of the motive for self-gain, not out of the love of God. This perfectly describes double life in our allegory. He followed Jalen because he loved the influence and power it gave him. Right from the start, his motives were not rooted in love for Jalen. For these, the greatest condemnation is reserved. Jesus says of Judas, "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Matthew 26, verse 24. To the religious leaders who serve God out of motive for gain and take advantage of people in the name of the Lord, he says, "Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Matthew 23, verse 14. These men and women, like double life, will find themselves in the darkest and most tormenting places of hell. Giving up salvation. What we have just discussed perfectly describes double life in our allegory. However, what about Faintheart? She truly had a relationship with Jalen, even loved him, yet she didn't endure to the end. Does Scripture reveal this as well? Let's begin our examination of this question with the words of the prophet Ezekiel. "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die." Ezekiel 18, verse 24. First and foremost, God is addressing a righteous man, not one who thought he was righteous, but never was. There is no doubt this person is not the same as the deceived or imposter we discussed in the previous chapter. God says he will not remember any of this man's righteousness. When God forgets something, it is as if it never happened. We speak about God forgetting our sin, putting it as far as the east is from the west, and burying it in the sea of forgetfulness, which he certainly does. He states, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. God forgets our sins once we receive Jesus as our Lord. The devil tries to accuse us, but God said he will remember our sins no more. So in his mind, it is as though we have never sinned. Well, the converse is also true. When God says a man's righteousness will not be remembered, he means he will forget he once knew him. The relationship is terminated. Let's now closely examine what Scripture states concerning a believer permanently walking away from their salvation. The Apostle James writes, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." James 5, verses 19 through 20. The first point to notice is found in the words, "Brethren, if anyone among you." James is not talking to people who only think they are Christians. He is speaking of a believer who wanders from the way of truth. In this passage, A brother who wanders from the truth is called a sinner. This doesn't mean he is no longer born again. Rather, he is in habitual sin and needs to return to obedience. However, if he persists in his wandering ways, James makes it clear the end result will be death to the soul, a lost soul, if there is no turning back to God, repentance. Proverbs confirms this by saying, "A man who wanders out of the way of understanding shall abide in the congregation of the spirits of the dead." Proverbs 21, verse 16, Amplified Bible. Proverbs affirms James' words by showing that the final abode of a person who wanders from the ways of God without turning back to righteousness is in the assembly of the dead, which is Hades, and eventually the lake of fire. The Book of Life. The Book of Life is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. Paul and John write that all who will spend eternity with Jesus are recorded in this book. Our names are written in it the moment we are born again. Recall Ephrosyne's testimony. Once this young Greek girl gave her life to Jesus, God the Father wrote her name in the Book of Life and said to her, "Welcome to the family." Likewise, Paul writes to a fellow believer, "And I ask you, my true teammate, to help these women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news, and they worked with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the Book of Life." Philippians 4, verse 3, New Living Translation. The converse is also true. All those who are not recorded in the Book of Life are lost. Hear what the Book of Revelation states. Anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15. John emphatically tells us the only people who will be admitted into the eternal city of God are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21, verse 27. The rest will find themselves in the assembly of the dead. In Revelation 3, Jesus speaks to a church, not a city, not a group of lost people, not worshipers of false gods, and not a supposed church. He speaks to those who are truly His and warns, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life." Revelation 3, verse 5. The Amplified Bible records his words as, "I will not erase or blot out his name from the Book of Life." Did you notice the word erase? The only way to have your name erased from the Book of Life is for it to originally be there. Only those who have been truly born again through faith in Jesus Christ are recorded in the Book of Life. The unbelievers and even the deceived who never truly walked with Jesus were never written in this book, so their names cannot be blotted out. He is speaking to those in the family. A sobering vision. There is a man of God who served faithfully in ministry for close to 70 years in the 20th century. His influence in the body of Christ was monumental, with his books numbering over 65 million in print and his Bible school graduating over 20,000 people. He wrote on this subject in one of his books. He records that in 1952, Jesus appeared to him in a vision and showed him a pastor's wife with whom he was familiar. She had come to believe the lie that her abilities and beauty were being wasted in ministry. Over time, she entertained thoughts of fame, popularity, and wealth she could have in the world. She eventually gave in, left her husband, and went out searching for the success she desired. The Lord specifically said to this minister, "This woman was a child of mine," and then instructed him not to pray for her. The following is taken directly from his book. "Lord, what will happen to her?" I asked. "She will spend eternity in the regions of the damned, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth," he answered. "And in the vision, I saw her go down into the pit of hell. I heard her awful screams." "This woman was your child, Lord. She was filled with your spirit and had part in the ministry. Yet you said not to pray for her. I cannot understand this." The Lord reminded me of the following scripture. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. 1 John 5:16. I said, but Lord, I always believe that the sin referred to in this scripture is physical death, and that the person is saved although he has sinned. But that scripture doesn't say physical death, the Lord pointed out. You are adding something to it. If you will read the entire fifth chapter of 1 John, you will see that this is talking about life and death, spiritual life and spiritual death. And this is spiritual death. This refers to a believer who can sin a sin unto death, and therefore I say that you shall not pray for it. I told you not to pray for this woman because she sinned a sin unto death. This really disrupts my theology, Lord. Would you explain some more? I asked. Sometimes we need our theology disrupted if it is not in line with the Word. Jesus, remind me of the following scripture, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, King James Version. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. There are certain qualifications to note in the above scripture. First, to fall away from faith, a person must be enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. This would apply to those who have received Jesus, as he is that heavenly gift. Second, that person must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Third, he must have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. From this list, we can see this would not include baby Christians, only mature believers. In the past, I've had a few people come up to me in tears saying that at one time they told the Lord they didn't want to serve him any longer. Later, they felt deep remorse and repented. They experienced great fear when encountering this passage and a few others like it in their Bibles. However, infants sometimes do stupid things in ignorance, and the Lord knows that. The writer of Hebrews is not talking about a babe in Christ, but about one who is mature. To continue ministering comfort to these troubled souls, I tell them that if they did commit the sin unto death, as seen in the above passage, they wouldn't have a desire to come back into fellowship with Jesus. The very fact that they hungered for him and did indeed repent, which was accompanied by godly fruit, meant the Holy Spirit drew them back into fellowship. There would be no desire for intimacy with Jesus or to live a holy life if these people permanently walked away, as did the woman in the minister's vision. Jesus said this woman was truly a child of God. The minister who wrote this testimony was raised in a denomination in which many do not believe a person can walk away from their salvation. They believe in unconditional eternal security. This is why he said, "This really disrupts my theology." As a child of God, her name was written in the book of life. She did not endure, but permanently returned to the world. Therefore, her name was erased, just as Jesus warned the church in Revelation chapter 3. She chose to walk away for good. She was not an overcomer. For this reason, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for a person like this to be restored. She was now twice dead. She once was dead in sins, then inherited eternal life, but died in sin again by permanently walking away. See Jude verse 12. Once a person comes to this state, they can never again be reborn. This is why the writer of Hebrews says it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So it's quite erroneous to think we can have situations in which people are born again. Again, let me reiterate, if a person commits this sin, they wouldn't have a desire to repent and live all out for Jesus ever again. No one can draw us to Jesus except the Holy Spirit. Once he departs, a true believer, as a result of their apostasy, such as in the case of the woman this minister described, he will not return. For this reason, the Holy Spirit is long-suffering. He will not give up easily. the blackness of darkness. The Apostle Peter gives further insight. He says, when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, New Living Translation. First, let's stop and examine whom Peter addresses. If someone has escaped the pollutions, wickedness of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this would undoubtedly make them Christians. They would not fall under the category of imposters discussed in the previous chapter, those who profess to know God but in reality don't. Rather, these people have truly escaped the corruption of this world through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. There is no doubt Peter is addressing people who have been truly born again. Continuing, we read, and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again. They are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it, and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, New Living Translation. Peter is addressing Christians who have given themselves back over to sin's enslavement. It would have been better for them had they never known the reality of salvation through Jesus Christ. They permanently chose the pleasures, lusts, pride of this life over obedience to live a holy life. Why would it have been better to have never known the way of righteousness? Jude answers this, as Peter did. Jude addresses those who walk away from their salvation. He states, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude, verse 11. Cain, Balaam, and Korah all had relationship with the Lord at one time. Two of them were ministers. Cain's error was blatant disobedience to God. Balaam's was the love of money, and Korah's was rebellion to delegated authority. Jude continues, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude, verses 12 and 13. In the early church, love feasts were evening meals where the members came together as an expression of their close relationship with God and with one another. The love feast usually ended with the sacrament of Holy Communion. We here learn a most sobering fact. Not all who walk away from salvation will leave the organized church, as the woman in the minister's vision did. This makes such people most dangerous because their influence on the babes, the weak in conscience, and the wounded can be fatal. Korah is an example of this type of person. He was an associate minister to Aaron, but he said to both Moses and Aaron, "You have gone too far. Everyone in Israel has been set apart by the Lord, and he is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than anyone else among all these people of the Lord?" Numbers 16, verse 3, New Living Translation. Korah's influence caused a judgment of death to come upon 250 leaders and 14,700 congregation members. Jude tells us these apostates, referred to as spots, remain in our congregations. They possess a false sense of security in a grace they once walked in, but they have perverted it by living to serve themselves and have lost the fear of God. Notice that Korah said God was with all of us. He too walked in a false sense of security, for the next day the earth opened up and swallowed him alive into hell. Consequently, these apostates will still know the language of the Christian. They will hang out with other believers, but you will not find them among the overcomers Jesus is returning for. He is coming for a church without spot. See Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Jude points out these people are twice dead. How can you die twice? It could be that you were once dead in sin, then received eternal life through new birth, but tragically died again through persistent, unrepented sin. Remember, James stated that if a Christian wanders from the truth and remains in that state, his soul shall die. And John says there is a sin unto death for believers. Both refer to one who is twice dead. Notice Jude states, "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever?" The blackness of darkness means the worst eternal punishment. This is clearly seen in Jesus' words about his coming and the judgment. He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few." Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 37 and verses 45 through 48. There is so much in these verses. Let me point out a few highlights. First of all, notice this is a servant, not an outsider, heathen, or sinner. He knew his master's will, yet did something contrary to it. This would not relate to the behavior of independent. He would fall under the category of those who did not know and were beaten with few stripes. It couldn't apply to deceived either. Deceived thought he was a servant, but according to Jalen, he was never a true servant. The person Jesus refers to here is called a servant, and he fully understood his master's will. He is one who walked away from his salvation. Notice that the man beat his fellow servants. This speaks of a lifestyle of taking advantage of others for personal benefit or pleasure. And we see that the man now lives for the day. He is eating, drinking, and getting drunk. He lives to serve himself. Recall that Jude states that the apostate feast with the other believers without the fear of God. They serve only themselves. All their decisions, even if they appear noble, are for their own advantage. Finally, note that concerning this servant's judgment, we're told he was appointed or sent to where the unbelievers, those never saved, were. The unbelievers only received few stripes, but the servant who knew his master's will and departed from it was beaten with many stripes, thus showing he shall receive the greatest condemnation of the lake of fire, or the blackness of darkness forever. Bitter unforgiveness. This would certainly apply to Faintheart. Along with Double Life, Faintheart knew it was the will of Jalen to forgive, yet she refused. She chose to hold fast to the offense of slander. Her bitterness opened the door to her defilement. For this reason, we read of God's people, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Both in searching the scriptures of the New Testament and through the years of experience in ministry, I've learned that the greatest trap for pulling people away from their walk with God is unforgiveness. As it did with Faintheart, unforgiveness opens the door to all kinds of other errant beliefs and behavior. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of a great king in process of settling his accounts. A servant who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him. Now, a talent was not a measure of money, but a measure of weight. It was used to measure gold. See 2 Samuel 12, verse 30. Silver. See 1 Kings 20, verse 39, and other metals and commodities. In this parable, a talent represents a measure of debt, so we can safely assume Jesus was referring to a unit of exchange such as gold or silver. Let's assume it was gold. The common talent was equivalent to roughly 75 pounds. It was the full weight a man could carry. See 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 23. 10,000 talents would be approximately 750,000 pounds, or 375 tons. So this servant owed the king 375 tons of gold. When I wrote this book, the price of gold was roughly $1,200 an ounce. So put the math to it. 10,000 talents of gold would be worth roughly